Please turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7. And if you have a copy of the outline that I distributed to you a number of weeks ago, please take that out as well. I'd like to refer to that here this morning. Revelation chapter 7 contains the first interlude, or we could call it parenthesis, in the vision of chapter 4 and 5, as it continues through now in the text of Revelation, of the opening of the seven seals of the book of judgment by the Lord Jesus Christ. Please note in our outline of the structure of this section of Revelation, beginning in chapter 6, verses 1 through 18:24, that the structure of the book is based on these judgments, the judgments of the seals, the trumpets, and the vials. And that is the main narrative of this section. However, within this narrative, there are three interludes, and then there's a postscript. Another word, as I said, for interlude could be a parenthesis. What is a parenthesis? Well, the word parenthesis comes from really two Greek words, para and thesis. You're familiar with the word thesis? That's the general idea that you're seeking to get across. That's the main point. Para means alongside of. And so a parenthesis is something that's inserted alongside of the main narrative, alongside of the main point that that you're making or the writer is making, to give additional information that will be helpful and important for the reader in understanding the overall narrative. Now, the main thesis of Revelation 6, 1 to 18:24 is the judgments that are written in the book, the seven-sealed book. Therefore, these parentheses provide supplemental material that give important additional revelation and explanations that will be helpful to us as we consider these judgments and the plan and purposes of God. Here we come to our first parenthesis, chapter 7, and there are two parts in the parenthesis. First of all, in verses 1 through 8, we have the 144,000 of all the tribes of Israel. And secondly, we have a great multitude that no man can number. In chapter 7, verses 9 to 17. Let me read the chapter so we can see this whole parenthesis, this whole interlude from the main narrative at one reading. And then we'll begin looking at it and hopefully consider the first part, the parenthesis concerning the tribes of Israel. 144,000. Chapter 7 and verse 1. And after these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, "Hurt not the earth, neither the sea nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of God, our God, in their foreheads." And I heard the number of them which were sealed. And there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Of the tribe of Judah were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Reuben were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Gad were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Asher were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Nephilim were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Manasseh were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Simeon were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Levi were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Issachar were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Zebulun were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Joseph were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Benjamin were sealed 12,000. After this, I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne, and about the elders, and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces, and worshipped God, saying, Amen. Blessing, and glory, and wisdom, and thanksgiving, and honor, and power, and might, be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes? And whence came they? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither shall they thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb, which is in the midst of the throne, shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of water, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Notice, by the way, the first verse of the next chapter, and when he had opened the seventh seal. So we have this interlude between the sixth seal at the end of chapter 6 and then the beginning of chapter 8, the opening of the seventh seal. Now, it is clear there are two parts or two groups in this parenthesis. Let's compare these two groups, the ones that we find in verses 1 through 8 and the ones we find in verses 9 to 17. The 144,000 and the multitude that no man can number. In the first group, they are the servants of God. In the second group, they are also the servants of God. So the whole interlude concerns God's true and faithful servants, the believers in our Lord Jesus Christ. The first group is numbered explicitly, 144,000. The second group, we are told, we have a great multitude that no man can number. The first group are identified as being those of all the 12 tribes of Israel. The second group, it said they are of all nations and kindred and peoples and tongues. The first group, we're told, are on the earth, in the land. The second group are clearly before the throne in heaven. The first group, tribulation is to come upon them. It's in the future. That's why they're sealed. In the second group, we see that the tribulation for them is past. They have come out of great tribulation. The first group, the focus is on their being sealed or their sealing. The second group, the focus is on their blessedness. So we have in this interlude two visions, or one vision, but of two groups, I should say. Both are the servants of God, but you saw then after that, which unites them, all these differences. There's clearly two groups. Now, who are these two groups? Is the first picture that of the Old Testament saints and the second picture of the New Testament saints? Is the first Jewish believers, Jewish Christians, and the second Gentile believers? That is, Gentile Christians. Do they both refer to the whole church, the whole Christian church, with each group giving a different perspective on the church? For example, The first group being the church militant, that is the church while it's on earth, fighting its battles. And the second group, the church triumphant, the battle's over. They have won. They have persevered to the faith, and they're now the church triumphant. Well, we're going to answer those questions as we go through the passage. I'm not going to answer it now. We're going to answer it through exposition and through looking at the text itself. This morning, we want to consider these groups, that is, these two groups, by starting with the first, verses 1 through 8, the 144,000 of the tribes of Israel. As we approach the interpretation of this first segment, we must bear in mind what precedes it. Very important. What preceded it? The opening of the six seals of judgment on apostate Israel in the land of Palestine. We saw that the first four seals gave a summary of the Jewish-Roman war. The whole war. We saw that the fifth seal is a picture of the adversaries against apostate Israel that God has raised up in the martyrs. And then in the sixth seal, we saw in apocalyptic language, in very symbolic language, the great catastrophe of the destruction of Jerusalem and of the temple. And that ended with these words, verse 17. As those who were seeking to hide from the wrath of the Lamb, they said, "For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" That's the question. Who shall be able to stand? The parenthesis that is located here shows us that it's God's purpose to answer that question. Who is able to stand against the wrath of the Lamb? Particularly, who is able to stand in the context of the wrath being revealed in the seals? That wrath, that particular wrath. It's the purpose of our gracious God to give his people then in this parenthesis further revelation about the terrible times of the six seals as it relates directly to the church. In other words, before the main narrative of judgment continues with the seventh seal and all the judgments associated with the seventh seal, there's a pause so that a very important question can be answered as it relates to the disciples of Christ. Think about this. If you were part of the original first century audience and you were hearing this or reading it for the first time, what do you think your question would be as you hear of these terrible judgments of the first six seals? Probably be something like this. Will those who have believed in Jesus as the Messiah also experience the wrath of the Lamb that's revealed therein? What will happen to them when this deluge of judgment overfloods the land of Judea and Palestine? What's going to happen to them? Well, here we have our answer. It's the parenthesis. And it's for the church, it's for the believer to see how God cares for his people in the midst of a crumbling culture. In the midst of divine judgments, what happens to the church? What happens to the believers? They just get swept up in it and God says, well, you're there, so you're going to just have to make the best of it. Or does he look to them and care for them and his eye of love and mercy and protection is upon him? This we find the answer in. And what is applied here to the first century circumstances is something that can be and should be applied to the church in every age and in every place that is undergoing similar trials and difficulties. So let's look now at the text. We begin by looking at the four angels and the four winds. It says, after these things I saw. After what things? Well, we've just explained chapter 6. There was another vision brought before John in answer to the question, who is able to stand? What John sees after the sixth seal is not the opening of the seventh yet, but the Lord gives to him something else that's related to the opening of those seals. And what he sees are four angels standing on the four corners of the earth. Now, in the book of Revelation, angels are the active agents in bringing judgment on the earth. It may not have been clear to us up to this point in the opening of the seals and the judgments where we saw these four different colored horses and riders going forth, but it is very clear when you look at the next two series of judgment. It's the angels who sound the trumpets. The first angel sounded the trumpet, the second angel, and so on. And when they sound the trumpets, the judgments come. And when we look at the last series of judgment, the vials, it's when the first angel pours out the contents of the vial and so on. So the angels are pictured in the book of Revelation as actively involved in the bringing of judgment upon the land. And there's four angels here, and they're standing on the four corners of the earth. Now, the four corners of the earth refer to the four points of the compass: north and south, east and west. And the word earth that's used here, translated earth in our King James Version, is from the Greek word that literally refers to dry land as an element, as opposed to water. We have land and we have water. We have dirt, ground, and we have the liquids of the seas and water. It can be used of all the land mass of the whole earth, and therefore refer to the earth in its totality. And when it is used there, it can refer to the whole earth or in specifics, in distinction from the mighty ocean. Or it can refer to a specific landmass of a particular country or of someone's individual land holdings. How much land do you have? Well, I've got 3 acres. Or we speak of the land of America, a specific landmass that is in view. Now, if you've been with us in our study of Revelation, you know that as we have argued, I have argued earlier, that unless the context indicates otherwise, we should understand the word in reference to a specific area of the earth, a particular country that is the land of Palestine, the land of Palestine, which included in those days the regions of Judea, Samaria, and Galilee. This use of the word land to refer to Judea is found in many places, but John 3:22 is one that I'll give you. After these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land, that's the same word translated earth here, the four corners of the earth. The word the land is the same word, Greek word, into the land of Judea. And there he tarried with them and baptized. And so the four angels are standing on the four corners of the land of Palestine. The whole land is surrounded, as it were. Now, these angels are holding the four winds of the earth. Now, what does this mean? This is symbol. This is vision. What do the winds of the earth refer to here? Well, first of all, in Scripture, the wind is often used and stated to be an agent of God's will. Psalm 148, verse 8, talks about the different elements of nature. They are at God's command, performing his will, and one of them is the wind. But in a more specific sense, it's often used as a symbol of God's judgment and of death and destruction. Many, many verses in the Old Testament have this usage. I was working on that, looking it up, and I came up with at least 24 verses where the wind refers to judgment, God's judgment. Let me give you two, for example, Psalm 1:4. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. There in the imagery of and the poetry of Psalm 1, the wind is the agent of judgment. The people of the earth who are ungodly are like chaff that God's judgment takes away. In Jeremiah 49, 36 and 37 is another example. And upon Elam will I bring the four winds. That's interesting because we're looking at four winds here. the four winds from the four quarters of heaven, and will scatter them, that is the Elamites, will scatter them toward all those winds. And there shall be no nation whither the outcast of Elam shall not come. For I will cause Elam to be dismayed before their enemies, and before them that seek their life. And I will bring evil upon them, even my fierce anger, saith the Lord, and I will send the sword after them till I consume them. Jeremiah 49, 36, and 37. That could have been written explicitly about what we're seeing in the book of Revelation and the judgments upon Israel. And so the four winds there from the four quarters of heaven are in reference to God bringing enemies upon the land, bringing evil upon the land or calamity on the land because of his anger, and bringing sword on the land. And that's what we've seen, those basic categories in the seals. And so the wind here is a symbol of judgment. And we have four angels holding the wind. And that indicates, again, the angels are in some way connected with this judgment, like we saw with the trumpets and the vials. The angels are agents of judgment. And it says that they're holding it, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor in the sea, nor any tree. For the wind to blow, it means the judgment comes. They're holding the judgment, which is symbolized in the wind, and the blowing is the actual manifestation of that judgment. The winds of judgment are not yet unleashed in this vision upon the earth or upon the land, which in Revelation, unless context says otherwise, is the land of Palestine. And this land is pictured in terms of its geography, the earth, that is, the material element of the ground in the earth, and the sea. And the sea and the waters were very important in the geography of Palestine, and particularly of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee is central in the New Testament accounts. It's a sea. Also, the Jordan River, which is not a sea, but it is a physical feature of a body of water, a river. And of course, we have to the west the massive Mediterranean Sea. And so it's looking at the whole land, pictured in terms of both the bodies of water and the earth itself. But what about the tree? The trees here, any tree. I believe this refers to the things that live on the land. It's a symbol of all the living things on the land. So the land and those things that live therein. Now, again, thinking of biblical imagery, a tree is often used in the Bible as the symbol of a man. Let's go back to Psalm 1 and verse 3. And he, that is the godly man, shall be like a, what? Tree, planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. And this idea of men being pictured as trees is used repeatedly in the Old Testament. Perhaps one of the most dramatic ones is the story of Nebuchadnezzar and his dream. Where in the dream, he's a mighty tree. Nebuchadnezzar is this great monarch, is a mighty tree. But because of his pride, judgment is spoken against him. And the angel comes and it says, strike down the tree, take off its branches, and so on. But leave the stump in the earth, so that Nebuchadnezzar will be assured of his restoration. So here, Nebuchadnezzar, this great king, is pictured to a tree. His life, his kingship, is under the image of a tree. And so what we have here is these four angels are holding back the four winds of God's judgment that are ordained for the land of Palestine in terms of its geography, in terms of the living things on the land, and particularly concerning the men. But then we come to verse 2 and it says, and I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. Now the seal of the living God. Seals were very important in the ancient world. They are still important in official documents and the like. But even more so, everyone had their personal seal that they would use. And the seal was something that the owner would use to authenticate a document. They would put their seal to this letter or to this treaty or to this contract. Or it was used to provide the mark of ownership You own something, you put your seal on it. And it was told everybody that who the owner was. And to be under the seal of an owner meant to be under their protection as well. Their power, they could use it as they please, but it was also under their protection. You mess with this property at your own peril. The owner will defend his property, is the idea. So we have the seal of the living God. Again, this is emblematic. This seal of God's authenticates those who are his true servants. It provides a mark of ownership. In other words, these are mine. They belong to me. And it is a pledge of the owner that he will protect them. Now, here we are in the context of the danger of this judgment sweeping over the earth. And here we have the servants of God that need to be protected. Before the winds blow on the land, they're held back so that the seal of the living God can be applied. It says after the words here in the text, the seal of the living God, the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea. Just want to note on that before we look more at the seal. The idea that these angels were given the power to hurt the earth and the sea again shows my contention that the angels were agents of judgment. Angels are very active in history, my friends. And this is made so clear in the book of Revelation. Angels were given power by God to hurt the land. Now again, the angels use and direct their instruments. In this section, the Romans. But it's not really the Romans who are behind it. Angelic powers. God is at work. In another interlude in Revelation 12, we'll see of the battle in this realm between Satan and his angels and Christ and his. Very interesting. We'll have to wait till that point. But here we have these angels given power to hurt the earth, to damage it is the idea, to injure it, even to the point of wrecking it or destroying it. So these angels have the power to destroy. And so these angels are holding back four judgments. Now, what judgments are in view? Well, four angels, four winds, four corners, four seals. The four seals is what they're holding back. The four seals, which as we argued, were the summary of the entire Jewish-Roman war. Before the war begins, before the winds of these seals are unleashed, because the seals, just like the trumpets and vials, are in the hands of angelic agents to carry them out before. Those seals and their winds of judgment are unleashed. Something must happen. What does this tell us then about chronology of chapter 7? Where does it fit in to the chronology? It actually took place before the first seal was opened. Because if the four winds are the four seals of judgment, and they're not to blow on the land until the servants of God are sealed, this means that no judgment is to come on the land of Palestine until this takes place. The parenthesis is placed here because otherwise it would have to have been a preface. And that doesn't fit the narrative. That does not fit the power of the narrative. It is more important in the narrative, first of all, to begin the judgments and then step back for a moment and look at what God has been doing and has done for his people. And so that's the flow here. So if we want to place chapter 7 chronologically, it actually pictures what happened before the opening of the first seal. Verse 3. We have a command to hold back judgment until the servants of God are sealed, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of God on their foreheads. So don't allow the work of judgment to begin, the damage, the destruction to begin in the land yet, as recognized in the first four seals. Don't unleash your judgments until this angel says, we have sealed the servants of our God in their forehead. We, indicating the angels who had been given this commission in this vision. And so before the enemies of God in the land of Palestine come under the wrath of God, the ones who cried at the end, who was able to stand? because the wrath of the Lamb was against them. Before the judgment comes on that group, another group is to be protected. And that group are the servants of God. That's how it's defined here. Don't begin your judgment till we have sealed who? The servants of our God in their forehead. Again, this is not literal. This is figurative. But it is just as real as anything literal. When God puts his seal upon the people of God, they are his. He authenticates that they are true believers. He claims ownership of them, and he pledges himself to their protection. And every Christian has this seal. In the book of book of Ephesians chapter 1, Paul says we're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And it's really the Holy Spirit that is the seal. This shows that you're his. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is not none of his. He doesn't belong to Christ. The seal of salvation is the gift of the Holy Spirit, and that seal is manifested in a visible, knowledgeable way by a life that's changed. In the purpose of this vision here is to make sure that all those who are God's people are known by the angels who are the agents of destruction, that these are not to be hurt. These are not to be harmed. Now, to better understand what's at work here, there's two Old Testament texts we should look at. Look first of all with Ezekiel, please. Ezekiel 9. This is a parallel passage from the Old Testament prophets that really does explain and give very important information to understand what we're seeing here in this sealing. Ezekiel is a prophet who was ministering to Judah prior to the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. Sound familiar? But this was back when the Babylonians came in 686 BC and destroyed Judah, destroyed and leveled the city of Jerusalem and the temple because of Israel's apostasy. And Ezekiel is speaking of that judgment to come. It was very near. The time was at hand when Ezekiel was writing. And here's what he sees in this vision. He cried also in mine ears with a loud voice, saying, cause them that have charge over the city of Jerusalem, to draw near, even every man with his destroying weapon in his hand. Here, these are the angels who are given the ministry of judgment over Jerusalem. And behold, six men came from the way of the higher gate, which lieth toward the north, and every man a slaughter weapon in his hand. And one man among them was clothed with linen and with a writer's inkhorn by his side. And they went in and stood beside the brazen altar. And the glory of the God of Israel was gone up from the cherub, whereupon he was, to the threshold of the house. And he called to the man clothed with linen, which had the writer's inkhorn on his side. And the Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the forehead of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that are done in the midst thereof. And to the others he said in mine hearing, go ye after him through the city and smite. Let not your eye spare, neither have ye pity. Slay utterly old and young, both maids and little children and women, but come not near any man upon whom is the mark. And begin at my sanctuary. Then they began at the ancient men which were before the house. And he said unto them, defile the house and fill the courts with the slain. Go ye forth. And they went forth and slew in the city. And it came to pass while they were slaying, and I was left, that I fell upon my face and cried and said, ah, Lord God, wilt thou destroy all the residue of Israel in thy pouring out of thy fury upon Jerusalem? Then he said to me, the iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceeding great, and the land is full of blood, and the city full of perverseness. For they say, the Lord hath forsaken the earth, and the Lord seeth not. As for me, also mine eye shall not spare, neither will I have pity, but I will recompense their own way upon their head. And behold, the man clothed with linen, which had the inkhorn by his side, reported the matter, saying, I have done as thou hast commanded me. He had done what? Marked the true servants of God. And how were they identified here? By their response to the wickedness in the land. Notice how they're defined. They are the men that sigh and cry for all the abominations. that they see in the land. They were not part of it. They were mourning over it. They were deeply grieved. They wailed before God and pled for repentance of the land. They are the true servants of God. They are to be sealed. And so when these six agents of judgment with their weapons of slaughter in their hand are going to go through the land and unleashed in judgment, God says, wait until the servants are sealed. That was the first destruction of Judah, Jerusalem, and the temple. The same event in a new setting under new pictures is taking place right here in Revelation 7 before the judgment upon Judah, Jerusalem, and the temple. But there's one others that will help us understand this sealing, and it's earlier. And that is when God came into Egypt in the final plague to destroy the Egyptians and set his people free. What happened? He gave them the mark of salvation. And if by faith they applied it, they put the seal, as it were, over their door lintel. And what was it? The blood of the Passover lamb. And the Lord says, when I go through the land of Egypt, all the land, to destroy the firstborn of every household, when I come to the household and I see the blood, I will pass over. So the judgment upon Egypt did not come upon that home that by faith had applied the blood of the lamb, the Passover lamb, to them. And that's a picture of what we see here. The servants of God in the book of Revelation are those who have applied, as it were, the blood of the lamb to their lives. As we saw at the last part of the chapter, they had washed themselves in the blood of the lamb. And so when the judgment comes upon Judah, upon Galilee, upon Samaria, upon Jerusalem, they will not perish because the blood of the lamb is the mark and the seal of God upon them. So do we see what's at work here in this? God's protection from his people being marked before the judgment begins. Now let's look at the number and the specific identity of those who are sealed. The number of those sealed is stated to be 144,000, and it is said specifically that they are of all the tribes of the children of Israel, verse 4. And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there was sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of Israel. And then in verses 5 through 8, we go through all of those 12 tribes, and we're told that 12,000 of every tribe is sealed. Every tribe is sealed. Now, the words here, all the tribes of the children of Israel, indicates the servants of God who were sealed out of. In other words, they were taken from a larger group. The larger group was all the tribes of the children of Israel, and out of that group were these numbered, these specific individuals who were the true church of God were sealed. The word here, tribes, is actually literally a reference to the families or the sons of Israel, all 12 of the sons of Jacob. Now, nearly all interpreters and commentators are agreed, and therefore I'm not going to spend a lot of time with this part of it, that the numbers used here are to be understood in a symbolic way, not literally. It's 12 tribes times 12 times 1,000 that gets us to the 144,000. As Mounts, the commentator, says, the number is obviously symbolic. 12, the number of the tribes, is both squared and multiplied by 1,000. It's a twofold way of emphasizing completeness. End of quote. In other words, this number, 144,000 and the 12,000 of every tribe, represents symbolically the sum total of those who are sealed. That is, of all the tribes, out of all the tribes, all the true servants of God. It's not to be understood literally, but symbolically. Now, the listing of the 12 tribes here of Israel is unique in that it puts Judah first. It omits the tribe of Dan and Ephraim and lists both Joseph and Manasseh. Manasseh, of course, being a son of Joseph. Now, in Exodus 1:1, which we read last week, we have the original listing of these tribes. It says, these are the names of the children of Israel that came into Egypt. Every man and his household came with Jacob. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin. Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. All the souls that came out of the loins of Jacob were 70 souls, for Joseph was in Egypt already. And so there's the 12 sons of Jacob, given to us in that order in Exodus chapter 1. But we have a different order and a little bit different numbering as far as the names in this passage. Again, it's not my purpose to spend a lot of time on this. But I do think Austin Farrer has given a good explanation of the uniqueness of this list in Revelation. He says, first of all, Judah is exalted to the first place, which is different from other lists, because he is the royal tribe from whom Christ came. This is a revelation of Jesus Christ. And so the tribe of Judah, which we even heard of in chapter 5, he's the lion of the tribe of Judah, is given first. Dan is removed from the list for a specific purpose because of the, this is Farrer's explanation. Dan is removed because of the tribe's role in leading Israel into apostasy. And he gives a number of scriptures that you can look that up at. Leviticus 24, 10 to 11, 1 Kings 12, 28 to 30, Jeremiah 4, 15, 8 and 16. In other words, Dan is the Judas of the tribes. And he loses his position among the 12 tribes because of his apostasy, just as Judas lost his position among the 12 apostles. We will learn in Revelation 21 that the gates of the city of the New Jerusalem have the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. Dan is not there. We're going to say it's going to be this listing. And it also says it has the names of the 12 apostles. Do you think Judas' name is one of the foundations? Uh-uh. He was excluded by apostasy. And so Judas disappears, just like Dan disappears. In the place of Judas is going to be who? Matthias. Some argue Paul. But still, the 12, one of the originals is gone because of sin. So Dan is gone. That's how Farrar points it. I think it's a satisfying explanation. Manasseh is added in our list here to compensate for Dan's removal. That makes sense? Just like we're going to add Paul or Matthias to the apostles because of Judas' fall. And Ephraim is not listed in this because Joseph is listed. But Ephraim is covered by Joseph's name because he was the principal heir of Joseph. So whether or not that is important to you, I'm just showing you there's explanations for these things. There's reasons for what we have in the Bible. This is just not something that was thrown out. Oh, he made a mistake. He forgot Dan. Oh, he made a mistake. He doesn't have Ephraim listed. There's very good explanations for that. But the question now comes to this. To whom does the 144,000 refer? What is this group? Who are these servants of the Lord that are indicated by this number? Well, there's lots of views that are, some are very strange. The Jehovah's Witnesses believe this is some spiritual elite and only the 144,000 will have certain privileges. And so each Jehovah's Witness is trying to become one of the 144,000. And there's many other views. The dispensationalists say the 144,000 are the tribulation, in the tribulation period of the Jews who are converted to Christ during the future tribulation period and so on. But for us, I'm only going to mention two views that really I think are possible. They are symbolic of the true church of Christ in its entirety, Jew and Gentile in one body. We know in the New Testament the church is recognized as the Israel of God, and the true Jew is the one who is circumcised in heart through faith in Christ. So this, the view here would be that this is just a New Testament, using Old Testament terms, to refer to the catalog of true believers during this time, first century. The other belief, the other view, is that they are symbolic of Jewish Christians living in Palestine. Of Jewish Christians living in Palestine who were saved through the ministry of Jesus and the apostles. And they represent the church in Judea, who were living during the time of the Jewish-Roman War of AD 66 through 70. There was a church in Judea. Acts 9:31 tells us that. It says, then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost, were multiplied. The churches of Palestine, which includes the regions of Judea, Galilee, and Samaria. And so there was a church there. Without denying that the true seed of Abraham are those in Christ, and that the New Testament church is the new Israel of God, and that the New Testament often portrays the church under the Old Testament terminology of Israel, I believe the contextual considerations and other evidence points to the conclusion that the churches here are those throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria. What we have in view here in the 144,000 are Jewish Christians who were converted in the early period of the church, living and serving Christ in Palestine. Why do I believe that? And I'm going to give you the reasons for that. By the way, I could just say that's what I believe and move on, but that's not how I think the Bible should be taught. I think you should hear the reasons why conclusions are reached, that you might weigh them yourselves, for you might have different conclusions as you come and hear this. The Bible is to be thoughtfully approached. And because of the thoughtful approach, people come to different thoughts. But there is only one truth to the Scripture, though there's many applications. But what is the truth here? What is the group that's being spoken of? I believe, in the context, it's referring to the Jewish Christians, the Jewish church, if you want to call it that, in Judea. It was not a Jewish church in the sense that it was different than the Gentile church, because there is only one church, Jew and Gentile in one body. But historically, the gospel began in Judea. The Great Commission was they were to begin in Jerusalem and then go to Judea and then to Samaria and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. The 12 apostles were all Jewish Christians. The New Testament was written by Jewish Christians, all except one, Luke, who was a disciple and under the authority and approval of Paul, a Jew. And so the beginning of Christianity was in the womb of the Jewish people, among the true believers, the elect of God, among those who were the literal physical seed of Abraham. Now here's my reasons why I believe this is what we should hold. The four angels and the four winds refer to the judgment of the four seals. That's my argument. That's what I believe when you compare scripture with scripture. Four, 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 winds equal judgment, angels, agents of judgment, and so on. And since these judgments, the first four seals, fell on who? The Jews of Palestine. So the servants of God in view are the Jewish Christians of that land. What is the sense of the command not to unleash these judgments on Palestine until, say, after the Christians in Greece or Rome are sealed? The Christians in the region where the wrath of God is about to fall are the ones who need to be sealed for protection against that wrath. Let's say the wrath of God is ready to fall on some region of the earth. They're the ones who need to be sealed, not the ones who are in a different region. So I think context strongly is in favor of these being Jewish believers of the churches of Judea, Galilee, and Samaria. Number two, as in Ezekiel 9, where the judgment was to fall on the Jews, and it was necessary there to distinguish between the righteous Jews and the apostate Jews, in other words, to mark the true Jew, even in the Old Testament sense, from the false Jew, so it is here in the book of Revelation. Since the judgments herein described are to fall on the Jewish nation, the true believers in that nation need to be distinguished from the rebels. As I mentioned earlier, we need to keep in mind the destruction of Jerusalem, Judah, and the temple under the Babylonians. It was a type, as it were. It was a foreshadowing of this great judgment in the New Testament upon the same entity, Judah, Jerusalem, and the temple. And therefore, the Ezekiel 9 passage that informs this text is concerning the judgment of Judah, Israel, and the temple. Number three, the reference here in 7:4 is to all the tribes of the children of Israel. This should be understood in the context of revelation. Interpret a verse in terms of its immediate context and also the next level, its context in a particular book. Then we go to a third level, general context of the New Testament, the fourth level, the general context of the whole Bible itself. We put them all in order. But we need to interpret verses in their context. We cannot make something say what we think it should say and force it into its context when the context says no. And the reference here is to all the tribes of Israel. What does Revelation have to say about that? Well, the theme verse of Revelation, Revelation verse 1:7, said that this book is about he that cometh with the clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. And all kindreds, and that's the word tribe, all the tribes of the earth, that is the land, shall wail because of him. There, the tribes refer to the Jewish people. Here, all the tribes of the children of Israel refer to the same group. Furthermore, in Revelation 11:1-5, just a quick look ahead there, the 144,000 are mentioned again. And it's not my purpose to give an exposition of that. Let me just note this. They are set apart as a unique group within the body of the redeemed. They're a unique group in the church, in that passage. You can read it for yourself, and we'll deal with it when we get to it. But I understand them as being set apart in that interlude. Furthermore, they're pictured as being on Mount Zion on earth. And here's what they're called, and this is the clincher. They're the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. The Jewish people, the Jewish church, the Jewish Christians were the first converts to Christianity. They are the first fruits unto God of the work of Jesus Christ. The Jewish church is the first fruits. Here in Revelation 11:5, they're declared, quote, the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. That's where the 144,000 are. Now, how do you fit that in to another view? It doesn't fit a general statement. It doesn't fit that they're Gentiles. They're the first fruits of God. In 1 Corinthians 16:15, Paul's talking and giving greetings, and he says of the house of Stephanus that are the first fruits of the region of Achaia. That is, they were the first Christians of Achaia. So these are the first fruits unto God in the whole building of the church. And in Revelation 12:12, the gates of the New Jerusalem bear the names of, quote, the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. The same designation we have here in chapter 7. And it seems evident from the context of chapter 21, where we have the 12 foundations of the apostles, that we're looking at the people of God from its two covenantal administrations. Old Testament covenant, the 12 tribes of Israel. New Testament covenant, the 12 apostles. And so in Revelation 21, it does not seem to be appealing in a general sense to the whole church under Jewish imagery, but really to the church of, to the church of the Old Testament, the believers in Christ. And the majority of commentators, the great majority, even those who take the 144,000 to a representative of the church in general in chapter 7, almost all agree that in chapter 21, it's talking about literal Israel, the literal 12 tribes. I say if it's one there, it's the same the other place, unless something forces us, leads us to make other identifications, and I don't see them. Number four, the servants of God sealed here are the same servants that Jesus spoke of in the Olivet Discourse. Remember, the Olivet Discourse and Revelation go together. You can't interpret or understand one without the other. In the Olivet Discourse, where he speaks of the fate of Israel, the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, he has a lot to say to his disciples, who at that point when he spoke and to whom he was giving warning were the Jews of his generation, that is, the believers of his generation. Look at Luke 21. So my point here is the Olivet Discourse also leads us to the conclusion, the predisposition that the 144,000 are Jewish believers. Verse 16, and you shall be betrayed both by parents and brethren and kinfolk and friends, and some of you shall they caused to be put to death. And you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but there shall not a hair of your head perish. In patience possess ye your souls. Now, who's he talking to? When you see Jerusalem combust with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Then let them, that is, who see these armies, which are in Judea, flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out. And let them not that are in the countries enter thereunto. Who is he talking to? He's giving instructions and warning to Jewish believers who will be in the scene of the judgments of AD 70. He's talking to them about the armies that come to Jerusalem and what they are to do when they see them. They are to flee to the hills. Is this talking to the Christians in Philippi? When you hear the report that Jerusalem is being invaded by Romans, you run to the hills? Obviously not. He's talking to those who will be in the midst of this calamity, in the midst of this catastrophe. In fact, the promises of Jesus in the Olivet Discourse to his disciples of their safety and the fulfillment of the promises, I think, are here revealed to John in this vision. The elect of the Olivet Discourse, for the elect's sake, those days are shortened, no flesh would be saved. The elect that's being spoken of in the Olivet Discourse is the elect, the true believers of Israel, and they're the ones who we're looking at in this vision. It says in Matthew 24:31, and he shall send his angels, in Revelation 7, the angels are to go forth with the seal, remember. He will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from, or keep them from, the four winds. Where do we read about four winds? Revelation 7. They're going to gather the elect out of the catastrophe of the four winds and out of one end of heaven to the other. That is the whole geographic compass of the area. And so Revelation 24 and the gathering together of the angels of the elect in the promise of their protection is the same that we see here in Revelation 7. And finally, number five, while I take these to be Jewish Christians of the first century, these servants of God are said to be from the 12 tribes of Israel. They are the remnant of the believing Jews that God has reserved for himself. All through the tumultuous history and the unfaithfulness of Israel, God has always had his remnant. Always. And he has it today. Look at these grand words of Paul in Romans 11. In other words, these servants of God in Revelation 7 are those same group that Paul speaks about in Romans 11. Here's what it says. I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid, for I am also an Israelite, the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people, whom he foreknew. Wot ye not what the scripture says of Elias? How he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets, dig down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. Nobody left God but me. Well, the Lord interrupts his delusions and perhaps pity party, and he says this. Here's the answer of God to him, verse 4. I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Then Paul goes on to say, even so then at this present time, which was right before, by the way, the judgments of Revelation, also there's a remnant according to the election of grace. And so we have this teaching in the scripture that in Judea, even in the time of the great apostasy, among the people who said about Christ, crucify him, and wanted to put the apostles to death, there was a remnant of true believers. And it is this remnant that God always reserves for himself who are given the seal here because it said they're specifically from the tribes of Israel. And for those five reasons, I believe that we have in this vision of the 144,000 of Revelation a symbolic picture of the full remnant of faithful Jews who had believed in Jesus Christ as their Messiah and who made up the church of Judea, Galilee, and Samaria, and Jerusalem, as Acts 9, verse 31 speaks of. This vision reveals, for the great comfort of the church, that before the judgments of the seven sealed book are opened by Christ, his servants will be sealed. They will be marked out for protection and special care, that when the winds of judgment sweep over Palestine and those judgments ravage the unbelieving and rebellious Jews, the faithful, believing remnant will be protected. They will be able to stand because they're not under the wrath of the Lamb, but they're under the blood of the Lamb. Henry Cowell says this about this vision that we've just explained. As to the historic fact here predicted, there can be no rational doubt that these are the fruits of the gospel among the Jews prior to the fall of their city and the desolations of their land. The comfort of our passage lies in the assurance it gives that many were thus sealed unto salvation. Like the households of Israel marked by the blood of sprinkling on the night of the first Passover in Egypt, so these thousands of Israels are marked for the passing of the fearful plagues of the Almighty, when his angels of desolation should let up their restraining hand. It might be suggested also that this sealing in their foreheads has also in view the scene of Ezekiel 9, where the man clothed in linen sets a mark on the foreheads of the men that sigh and cry after the abominations of Jerusalem. And beyond Cowell, so many others hold to this position. Not everybody, for sure. There's a lot who hold that the 144,000 speaks about the entire church, Jew and Gentile, one body. I don't think so. And I've given you my reasons why I have done so. Now, let's a few points of application, and we're done. What we see here in this beautiful vision is that when the judgment of the wicked is brought about by God, he also is very concerned to protect his people who will be in the region of that judgment. 2 Peter 2, 5 through 9 gives an example. Two of them, first of Noah and then of Lot. And it's really a commentary on this idea that God protects his people. 2 Peter 2, 5 to 9. Speaks about God's judgment, verse 4. And he spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. What did God do for him? He prepared, in the sense that he told Noah what was coming, and he said, build an ark. In a sense, God prepared that ark, so that when the floods of judgment went over the world, his true and faithful believer, follower, Noah, would be safe. And so God knows how to protect his people in judgment. Even when the entire world was swept away, God knew how to protect Noah. Verse 6, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that should live after, live ungodly. Let's think of that one, America. But it says he delivered the just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them and seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and that means the trials of judgment, and to reserve the unjust to the day of judgment, to be punished. God knows how to protect his people. And so in Scripture, when the judgment of wicked is coming upon the wicked, it is actually also a time of deliverance for the people of God. You see, the judgment of apostate Israel actually was a deliverance for the church, because up until AD 70, the chief and the most fanatical persecutors of the church were who? The Jews. After AD 70, all Jewish persecution of the church of any account ceased forever. It's gone. Now, the Jews might speak evil of us and they have their own ways, but I'm talking about where they stand as a power to bring civil persecution, state persecution on the church. So God's judgment of that persecuting apostate nation has brought deliverance for the church. How often this has happened in history? The evil persecutors, the tyrants have been taken down and the church is set free. And so the judgment of the wicked is also our deliverance. Another point of application, in the midst of a society that's collapsing under the judgment of God, the faithful people of God can take comfort that the Lord will watch over them and protect and care for them. And we should pay close attention to this, because at the current state, we see us as a society, our society, collapsing under the judgment of God. What will be our state? Will God abandon us to the conflagration of judgment that is coming on this nation? Hopefully we'll repent before it gets to the destruction point. But will he take care of us? Yes, but we must be faithful to Christ. Paul said this concerning disorders of the Lord's Supper. If we judge ourselves, we should not be judged. In other words, know yourself. If you see sin in your life, repent of it. And if you do that, God won't have to judge you, because you've done it yourself. You've judged yourself, said, I'm guilty, I need to stop. So God doesn't have to judge you. But when we are judged, that is when we don't do that self-judgment, when God has to judge us, really we've got to remember we're being chastened of the Lord. And the reason is that we would not be condemned with the world. The ones who received the protective mark in Ezekiel were who? The ones who sighed and cried out for all the abominations that be done in the midst of them. Those in Jerusalem who affirmed those abominations, those in Jerusalem who participated in those abominations, or even those who simply ignored them, perished. It was only those who sighed and wept as they saw it. Do you sigh and weep and moan and groan at the dissolution of the moral standard and the godliness of our culture? Or do you say, it doesn't bother me, it doesn't have nothing to do with me. We just go on, look out, you will come down with it. What are we going to do with the churches? Are the churches going to be protected who are having gay pride days and are advocating all of these kind of things when the judgment comes? We're Christians, the mark is on it. No, it's not. The mark is only on the Christians in the churches that sigh and mourn over the abominations. But if we are of that spirit and we're crying out to God and we are walking in obedience, we will be protected. But that doesn't mean that Christians will not be affected or have to endure any suffering that the sins of others bring upon a nation or a society or community. They will suffer in those situations, but they will not perish because of it. It will not rest on them as the wrath of God, but at most as part of God's discipline. I love the story of Elijah. He prayed that it wouldn't rain, and that prayer was a prayer of judgment upon Israel, a covenant sanction. And it stopped raining, and the land was perishing because of drought. Did God take care of Elijah? First, he sent him to the brook Cherith, where there was still some water flowing. And he said, I've commanded the ravens to bring you food. So in the midst of judgment, he knew how to take care of Elijah. But then the brook dried up. It's all over, right? Now he says, I want you to go to a widow. Now in the ancient world, the last person you go to in a time of famine are widows. They're the ones that go under first because they don't have any economic resources. But he went to this widow, and remember what happened. She had a little bit of oil and meal and was going to make a couple of cakes, and her son and her were going to eat it, and then they were going to die. Elijah said, give me some first. She gave it to him. And then the miracle of the oil that never failed and the cruse of oil that never failed and the barrel of grain that never was empty. God took care of him miraculously. And he does that for his people who are like Elijah, who were moaning and groaning over the sins of the nation and praying God's judgment on the wicked. And when that judgment fell, God cared for him. So he will for us. Jesus said in Luke 21:18, but there shall not a hair of your head perish. But you know, in a corrupt culture and a perverse social order, the church often, almost invariably, itself is weakened in the midst of that ungodliness. And so this suffering that the church will undergo, not as the wrath of God, but as discipline, actually becomes their discipline. As the society begins to break down, they are affected by it, and they learn from that and realize that we are part of the problem. We need to repent. And so under the societal judgment, it's not the wrath of God on the true believer, but it's his discipline as they see the effects of sin and they abhor them and they repent. And so this suffering, even the persecution, has beneficial roles. One final point. I'm going a little long here, but please bear with me. What about the martyrs? Jesus said that not a hair of your head will perish. But there was many who died. Is this a failure of the ceiling? Not at all. There's no contradiction between the ceiling of the servants of God and martyrdom. Jesus himself, who was the height of wisdom and knowledge, in the Olivet Discourse, when he promised that not a hair of their heads would perish, also said, some of you will be put to death. So there can't be a contradiction. Why? How? Because some are called to die for their faith. It's their calling. But it's their victory, not their defeat. It is their honor, not their shame. Their ceiling, the martyr's ceiling before their martyrdom, ensures that their death is God's will. Nobody is martyred because man took control for the moment. Their ceiling means their martyrdom is ordained of God. It's a sign of his pleasure in them, not his anger. It is a privilege to die for Christ. The flesh has a real hard time accepting that, but the spirit understands it. Their ceiling ensures that they will not fail in the ordeal, but be faithful unto death and win the martyr's crown. But all who are not ordained to martyrdom will not die, is the promise. And that's exactly what happened in the historical context of Revelation. First of all, the martyrs did not die under the wrath of the four seals and the Roman sword. You know, the Christians did not enter the ranks of the Jewish rebels. The Christians did not fight against the Romans. Why? Were they cowards? Didn't they love their country? They were not cowards, and they loved their country. The reason why they didn't fight, the reason why they did not enter the civil war, the reason why they did not enter the ranks against the Romans is because Jesus told them not to. And they were obedient to their Lord. Jesus taught them that this war was judgment of God upon his apostate people. And what he told them, and I read it earlier, when you see these armies, flee to the mountains. They were obeying him. It's similar to Jeremiah. Back again, before the destruction of Judah and Jerusalem and the temple by the Babylonians, Judah, as a prophet, said to Judah, submit to Babylon. Don't fight against them. They're God's instrument of judgment. Oh, the people were enraged. They said, Jeremiah is a traitor. Jeremiah is a coward. Jeremiah has no patriotism. He's a defeatist. War, war, let's throw off the Babylonian yoke. And Jeremiah said, no, you're a fool to do so because God has revealed that they are the instruments of his judgment. Submit to the judgment. He was persecuted. He was almost killed for it. And yet, Jeremiah was not a defeatist. Jeremiah did not lack patriotism. Jeremiah did not lack courage. He was not a coward. He loved his people, his country, and he was a coward. Which, by the way, shows there needs to be discernment in the wars that a Christian fights in. Not all wars are just wars. Not even all actions of self-defense on the international scale, according to the examples of Jeremiah and Jesus, Christian ought to not fight. There's others he should. And we talked about that earlier. And so I believe the 144,000 here is a picture of the faithful remnant of believing Jews in the churches of Judea where the four winds of judgment were about to blow, who were given this divine seal of protection before the seals were opened. And the theology of that God protects his people, is one of the great comforts of the Christian. Look around us, we might be fearful. As we see the judgments of God mounting, we see the society disintegrating. Do not fear. A hair of your head will not perish. God is on the throne. These are his judgments, and he will seal the true believers, those who sigh and mourn over the abominations. He will protect, like Elijah, he will provide for them. He will guide them through the season of judgment. And that is the victory. That is the message. It's the great day of the wrath of the Lamb. Who is able to stand? There's our answer. Those who are under the blood of Christ. Let's pray. Father, bless this exposition to your glory and honor and the comfort and encouragement of your people in the day in which we live. Amen.